Good morning. All right. Well, if you have a Bible, I invite you to turn to Mark chapter 12. As always, if you do not have a Bible, you can use the hardback Bible in the front basket that you can find there. And in that Bible will be on page 848 or 849. I can't remember, but 848, 849 will get you kind of the general region. But Mark chapter 12, and we'll be looking at verses 28 through 34 this morning. We've been going through the book of Mark, and really, if you have any experience with church or Christianity, you have probably heard the passage that we're going to be in this morning. You've probably either heard it taught, preached, studied, or even maybe in your own devotional time, because it's a rather famous, well-known passage. And one of the difficult things with passages like these is that sometimes familiarity can obscure some pretty obvious things that we should see in these passages. And so my hope and prayer this morning is that you and I will see with fresh eyes and fresh ears this morning the wondrous things that are contained in the law of God. And so let's pray towards that end. Father, we thank you for this wonderful Father's Day, this Lord's Day, that we can gather as your people, for the nice weather, all the things that we might take for granted and all the things that we enjoy, we know are good gifts from you, Lord, and we thank you for them. And Father, as we come to your word and as we hear from your word, and particularly a passage that might be familiar with many of us here that we've read or heard many times before, I ask that you would impress upon us a reality that we can't escape from, Lord. God, we know that your word is living and active, that it breathes life into us, and so we ask that that would happen this morning, that we would hear from you, that we would respond to you, that we would understand what it means to love you supremely, and that we would understand what it means to love others unconditionally, Lord, as we look at your scripture. God, we thank you for the fact that Jesus came and died a sacrificial death so that we may be able to have a relationship and a love relationship with God. We ask that you would give us that gift this morning. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, this morning, as we look at this passage, I just want us to simply see two truths today. Number one, that we are commanded by God to love God supremely. And number two, that we are commanded to love others unconditionally. This is a pretty simple passage in the sense of how it breaks down and what should be there and what the commands and what the imperatives and indicatives are in this passage. And so we're simply just going to follow the plan that's laid out here in Scripture. And so let's start in verse 28. It says this: "One of the scribes came up and heard them disputing with one another, and seeing that he answered them well, asked him, 'Which commandment is the most important of all?'" So if you have been with us thus far in Mark, or if you have read up until this point yourself, you'll know that Jesus has been questioned by many different people groups at this point. Starting towards the tail end of chapter 11, Jesus comes during the Passover week into the temple, and he drives out the temple workers, the money changers, the people who are using the court of the Gentiles, the temple, for making money, for taking advantage of people. And beginning at that moment, he begins entering into a season of being questioned by different people, by the temple workers, by the Pharisees, by the Sadducees. And now we read that a scribe comes to Jesus. Scribes were a part of the Pharisees. So all scribes were Pharisees, but all Pharisees were not scribes. The scribes were specifically the legal scholars that made up the body of the Pharisees. They dealt with transcribing and the biblical text and were part of the religious political system that had been established in first century Palestine. But specifically, they handled the biblical text much more typically than the Pharisees would. And so the scribes were very knowledgeable. You could also say this, though, about the Sadducees and the Pharisees. They were all knowledgeable with the Scriptures, but the scribes even more so. So if you want to think kind of Pharisees were kind of like the pastors of the day. The scribes were like the seminary professors. And one of these scribes in particular seems to approach Jesus in this context in a very cordial and kind way. And he asks him a question. So unlike the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and the temple workers, and all the questions leading up to this, who their main goal in questioning Jesus was to catch him, to trap him, to prove that he really didn't even understand the law, really, or that he was being hypocritical, or some way, shape, or form trying to disprove or discredit Jesus, this scribe comes in a much more cordial way. And he asks Jesus, out of all the commandments, out of all the commands, all 613 of the commands, which one of those is the greatest? Jesus, we know that if we're going to get God's love and acceptance and blessing, we need to obey the law. We know this. But there are 613 of them. How crushing is that? So Jesus, help us out a little bit. Tell us which ones to focus on. If you could, just give us a cheat sheet for the exam. That's what he's asking here. And to us, this might seem like a question out of left field, but really, this question was a very common topic of debate during this time. The scribes and the Pharisees had a belief that certain commandments or commands in the scriptures were more important than other commands. And they would spend a lot of their time together debating which command should we put most of our effort and attention towards, which is the greatest. There's a lot to choose from, and now the scribe here invites Jesus into this common debate and question that was prominent among Jewish religious leaders in first century Palestine. So Jesus answers, verse 29. Jesus answered, "The most important is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength." Jesus begins answering this question by quoting Deuteronomy 6. This passage in Deuteronomy was known as the Shema, and was very, very important for Jewish people. Every devout Jew would wake up each morning and begin reciting the Shema to begin their day. This Deuteronomy 6 passage. This was similar, if you think about, in importance to Judaism as the Lord's Prayer or creeds are to Protestants. It's very well known, and it's something that they would recite often. And so Jesus answers this question of which is the greatest commandment by reciting Deuteronomy 6. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one, and you shall love the Lord with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your mind, and with all your strength. And what Jesus is saying here is that the greatest thing that you are called to do by God is to love God supremely and completely. That we are commanded by God to love Him supremely. And in order to love God supremely and completely, you must do so with your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And so we're going to look at each of those pieces that Jesus says you must love God completely with each of these things. So first, Jesus said we must love God with our heart. There's a reason Jesus lists this as the first way we must love Him supremely. And that's because ultimately, we are moved by our desires. We are moved by our hearts. So, a couple of questions for you to think about when you engage God with your heart, or why God might put this first. How much of your sin is due to a result of a lack of knowledge? On a day-to-day basis, how often do you sin because of incomplete or bad theology? Do you lie, cheat, or steal because you lack the information about its wrongness? Do you look at images on your screen that you shouldn't be looking at because you don't know it's bad? Do you act selfishly or greedily because you didn't know it was wrong? Are you harsh with your spouse? Are you harsh with your kids? Because you think it's the right thing to do. No. I do those things knowing full well that they're wrong. I do those things in that moment knowing that this is not what God wants for me, but I want it anyway. In that moment, it's not a lack of theological clarity. It's not a lack of biblical knowledge. It's not a misunderstanding of biblical morality. It isn't that I don't know that this is the right thing to do and this is the wrong thing to do. It's just that I want my way. More than I want what's good for myself and more than I want what's good for my family in that moment. And so here's the lie that we tend to believe in as contemporary Western civilized modern Americans. That we are primarily thinking beings. That we are primarily cognitive, logical, primarily rational beings who can think and discipline our way through life. And since we believe this to be the case, we believe that we can think our way into holiness through discipline, restraint, proper understanding, proper knowledge, logic, and reason. But this is demonstratively untrue. St. Augustine said that you are defined by what you love. That you're defined by your heart, not your mind. That it's your loves and your desires and your passions that govern your actions and pursuits. So that you are more defined by what you love than by what you think or even believe. Because often our actions or our passions are not in line with our actions and our belief. And I'm not saying that knowledge is unimportant. We will get to that later in this sermon. But it's just that knowledge is not enough. I've used this illustration many times before. We know that kale or broccoli or asparagus is nutritionally better than donuts and cake. But because we all love donuts and cake, even though we have a knowledge and an understanding of nutrition and the physiology of our body, our love for donuts are going to govern our actions. And so we chose donuts and cake over kale and broccoli. And some of you are like, nope, I discipline myself. I love donuts more than kale, but I discipline myself. Well, that's because you love your body image or your slim figure or what other people think about you more than you love donuts. There is a greater love that you are always pursuing. And whatever your greatest love in life, that is what you pursue. Because desires and passion inform behavior. And so God wants your heart. Because of the reality that what you love, you will do. What you love, you will do. And so when we disobey in those moments of disobedience, it is because we desire something more than what we desire God. It is not due to a lack of knowledge. It is because we desire more of what we want for ourselves than what He wants for ourselves. And this is why Jesus is saying primarily before our minds, that we must love God with our hearts. So how do you fashion your desires and passions? How do you fashion and alter your heart? Well, first, we must be attentive to and intentional towards the things that we currently love. In order to reorder our desires towards God, we must be honest with ourselves and identify where our hearts are already committed themselves instead of God. So genuinely and honestly answer this question. What has your heart? What is at the top of your list of passions? Is it your career? Wealth? Things that come with wealth? Security? Comfort? Is it status? Is it acclaim? Is it recognition at work? Is it recognition in your home? Is it recognition within our body? I want people to know that I'm smart or I'm intelligent or I have a lot to offer or that I'm valuable or that I'm worthwhile. Is it your family? Do you filter every decision through your family? Is it your performance? Is it yourself? What is at the top of the list of your passions? What drives you? What truly has your heart? Whatever those things are, you must honestly come before God and surrender them to Him. You sacrifice your idols to Him, and your passions and your heart will grow for Him. So Jesus says we must love God with all of our hearts, every area. And secondly, we love God with all of our soul. The soul is something that is difficult to define and to describe, but in essence, your soul is your inner self. The essence of a human. The immaterial part of you that is eternal. One of the best descriptions of the soul that I've heard is this. The soul is to the body like God is to space, in that it is fully present at each point within the body at all times, 100%. It's a hard thing to describe. So to simplify something that really can't be or shouldn't be simplified, the human soul is the immaterial essence of all you are, and God is saying, I want not only just a part of that, I want all of that. So love God supremely and completely. You love Him with all your heart. You love Him with all of your soul. And then you also love Him with all of your mind. And this is where the knowledge and the information comes in. So for all you feelers and emotional people who are like saying, yes, stick it to them, Pastor Carney. Tell them we don't need to read our Bibles. We just need to feel love. Listen to Beatles songs. Here's where your mind and your knowledge comes in. So hear me when I say this. Bible knowledge is very important. Right and good doctrine is very important. Some Christians have labeled doctrine and theology and Bible knowledge as some form of profanity almost, that it's unloving. But do you realize that if I said this statement to you, God loves each and every one of you. God loves you. That's a doctrinal statement. That is a theological statement. I am telling you a truth about the divine. I am making a doctrinal statement. I am making a biblical statement. So doctrine is a good thing. We should love doctrine. Why? Because doctrine and Bible knowledge informs us rightly about who God is, what His character is, and what His nature is. So I've used this illustration a lot before, but if I go home today and I begin to compliment my wife on her lovely blonde hair, her beautiful blue eyes, and I bought her some jewelry for our anniversary, it would not go well for me because my wife has brown hair, she does not have blue eyes, and she hates jewelry. So it would be kind of critical for me to understand my spouse rightly, correctly. It is very important, not only for our spousal relationships, but any relationship, to spend time with them to be able to understand and have a knowledge about anyone that you are seeking to relate to. How much more so with God? A lot of the times we can begin to relate to God in ways which He said, no, you're not to relate to me in that way. Or we begin to ascribe certain truths about God, and God is probably thinking, that is not true of me. God has given us specific terms on how we are to relate to Him. And doctrine is simply knowing the Bible correctly so you can know God correctly. How do you know He loves you? How do you know He cares for people? If you try to go out and share the gospel with someone, how do you know that He loves that person? How do you know that He gave His Son for that person? Because of doctrine and theology. And so why wouldn't, especially if you claim to be a Christian, why wouldn't you want to know with clarity what the God of the universe is saying when He speaks through this book? When the God of the universe speaks, I would hope that we would be interested. So God wants you to love Him with your mind, to think on Him, to study, to know facts, and to go deeper. And then lastly, Jesus says to love God with all of our strength. This is the idea of discipline and effort and duty. And I don't know where some of you are in regards to those thoughts. Some of you might be thinking, well, that's pretty legalistic. That's not very grace-oriented. What do you mean, effort and duty and discipline? Well, there is so much of that language in the Scriptures. Paul and Timothy says, I discipline my body. I beat it. Why? So that I may finish a race that is marked out for me in a certain manner and way. We know, and I'll preface this, that our effort and our duty does not earn us salvation or grace. Our works do not give us God's favor. We know that. And hear me clearly say that. God loves you despite you. And He loves me despite me. And you're supposed to love me despite me. So... And because God loves you, and because He has shown His grace to you, and because you have been given salvation, not of your own doing, but everything of God's doing by grace, because of that, you're called to work hard. D.A. Carson, one of my favorite theologians, he calls this a grace-driven effort. That it's grace that drives our effort, but there is effort to be had, and that is derived from grace. So we don't work to earn salvation. We don't work to earn grace. We don't work to earn favor with God. We have it. We've been given it fully. God loves you now more than He will love you 20 years from now. And God loves you now the same way He loved you 20 years ago, if you have, 60 years of life in you. But because He loves you, and because you've received that love, you've been given a responsibility and a task. And that is effort. And that's duty. And that's work. And it's straining on, pressing on, all this biblical language towards the goal and the upward call of Christ Jesus. So we mustn't divorce effort, hard work, responsibility, duty, discipline from the Scriptures, because we would be ripping away God's Word. But we just need to keep the proper perspective that our work and duty and discipline and responsibility comes because we've been given grace, not to try and earn that grace. And so as Jesus gives this answer to this scribe, what Jesus is ultimately saying is that this command to love God is holistic. It requires your whole being. In a genuine love relationship with God, He gets it all. He doesn't just get your emotions and your affections and your heart. He doesn't just get your mind. He doesn't just get your ethics and your work. He doesn't just get your soul. He gets it all. And you're called to love Him with all of it because He deserves it all. And so when Jesus answers this question in this manner, what He is really saying is that every aspect of your life must be surrendered to Him. And so Jesus answers this scribe that the greatest command is to love God supremely. But Jesus isn't done, and neither am I. So, verse 31. The second rule is this, or the second command is this. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. Just as before, Jesus quoted from the Old Testament in Deuteronomy 6. Jesus again here quotes from the Old Testament, this time from Leviticus 19. And He tells us that we are commanded to love others unconditionally. Now, if you remember, Jesus was asked a specific question. Jesus, which commandment, singular, is the greatest? But Jesus gives what seemingly is two answers. He answers it plurally. And what that means that is in Jesus' mind here, these two ideas are closely connected. They're not mutually exclusive and they cannot be separated. Jesus, in His mind, in His infinite God mind that we don't have, somehow is saying these things really are hand in hand the same things. That it's impossible to separate these two commands. 1 John chapter 4 should be up on the screen. It says, if anyone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother. So, loving God supremely means that we will love others unconditionally. You can't do one without the other. You can't check off the box of, yep, God, I love you supremely, but I'm still struggling. There's a causal relationship. A genuine love of God will produce a genuine love for people. And in some ways, this is just very straightforward. As God's people, we are to be marked by love. And I would point out that it's not how our culture defines love for us today. Our culture tends to gravitate more towards the heart than the emotions and the emotive feelings that we have, and we just assign those things as love and anything else. That's why God is saying, no, you love with your mind. You love, yes, with your heart, but you also love with your discipline. And so there's no such thing as I feel like I'm falling out of love, like our culture says. Because love is more than feelings. It's mind, it's truth, it's thinking, it's saying, no, even though I don't feel it, I know this to be love, so I'm going to do it. And even though I don't want to do it, I love him with all of my strength. I discipline and I duty myself to love this person. And so the scriptures are what actually define love for us, not our temporary feelings and whims of the day that culture says, this is what real love is. Yeah, just leave her. She doesn't make you happy anymore. It's about you. You deserve love. That's not what the Bible says is love. And so this call to love others is defined by the scriptures. And in the scriptures defining that type of love for us, this is where it gets difficult for us. It is a call to love people. And God did not put parameters on that word. So it's not just a call to love people who are easy for you to love. It's not just a call to love other Christians. This is a call to love those that for you are difficult to love. So you want to know why God gave me as your pastor? To sanctify all of you guys. Love me well. It's a call for you to love those who believe differently than you. And I'm not just talking about maybe other Christians who maybe believe this about the atonement, who believe this about sanctification, who believe this about the spiritual gifts or whatever. Yes, you're called to love those people, but I'm also talking about, and the Bible also talks about, that you're called to love those who believe completely differently than you, who maybe don't ascribe to your worldview, who don't ascribe to a Christian belief of things. It's a call to also love those who are different from you, who have a different skin color, who speak a different language, who have a different cultural background. And so this means service, and it means sacrifice, and it means relationship, which for many of us is sacrifice. Intrinsic in this call for relationship towards those same people. God cares deeply with how you treat other people. Do you love people? Do you love people more than your positions? Verse 32. And the scribe said to him, "You are right, teacher. You have truly said that he is one and there is no other besides him. And to love him with all the heart, and with all the understanding, and with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself is much more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices." And when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." And after that, no one dared to ask him any more questions. The scribe here begins to see that Jesus is wise, and he begins to see that Jesus answers with truth, and he begins to actually understand something that was, again, radical in that day, where the religious leaders, which this person is a part of, saw obedience and obedience to God and honoring the commands as following through with all these external behaviors, specifically all the sacrifices and offerings that they were to make. And he articulates and verbalizes, wow, Jesus, you answer with such wisdom and truth, and you're saying that love is much more important than all of these sacrifices and offerings that I could make. And Jesus says to him, you're not far. Meaning that you're beginning to see it, you're answering correctly, but you still made a distinction between sacrifice, offering, and love. And we know that Jesus makes no distinction between those things. Because in answering the scribe's question by seemingly elevating two commandments as most important, Jesus is actually showing that keeping all commandments are of utmost importance. So all 613 of those commandments, including sacrifices and offerings, are important. Because in some way, shape, or form, all of God's commands lead us to loving Him and loving others. Because if you love God and if you love people, you'll obey all of His commands. So Jesus in this moment is not just saying, well, just do these two things and forget the rest. When in reality, these two things are summarizing the rest. All 613 commands. Loving God, loving others. And the parallel passage in Matthew 22 that you could read or flip to in your own time, Jesus said that these two commands, he added a little bit after this, he said these two commands depend all the law and all the prophets. In other words, these two commands summarize the entire scriptures. So why does the Bible say to not commit adultery? Why does the Bible say don't steal, don't lie, don't... Because it's not loving to do those things to other people. And a lot of the things that were fulfilled with Christ that we're no longer bound to, they were loving acts by God. Why does God command not to eat shellfish? Well, because we didn't have the sanitary cleanliness that we have in today's society, and it was going to kill you. So that command was actually a very loving thing for God to say to you in that time and era. And so many people view God as this restrictive, joy-killing being, an entity, when the reality is the boundaries that God has set through the Bible promote love and joy. Boundaries are good. If you're a parent, you know this to be true. If you don't set boundaries for your child, death will ensue. Because you're either going to kill them or they're going to kill yourself, themselves. And so we need to get away from this idea that rules and boundaries are unloving, that they're hindrances or that they're punitive. Rather, the entire law of God is good and loving. And here's the amazing thing about this idea in this passage. Jesus lived this out. He loved God with all of his heart, soul, mind, and strength. And he loved others without condition. And that is most reflected at the cross where Jesus died for our sins. Because at that moment, you have the only time in history that someone loved God for no benefit of their own, but rather obeyed God just for God's sake and for the sake of others. So at that moment on the cross, you have the ultimate example of someone who loved God with all of their heart, all of their soul, all of their mind, and all of their strength. And he loved his neighbor more than himself. Everybody else in the history of the world, God says to them, if you obey me, I will come to you. But with Jesus, God said to him, if you obey me by going to the cross, I will turn away from you. I will pour out my wrath completely upon you, and I will punish you for the sake of their sins. And Jesus, because he loves God supremely and he loves others unconditionally, said yes. And he submits. And God turned his back on his son at the time of his most distinct obedience in life. So that you and I can have the opportunity now to love God with all of our heart, with all of our soul, with all of our mind, and with all of our strength. And so that you and I now have been purchased by the blood of Jesus Christ, the ability to love others unconditionally. And so let us be a people who strive to do just that. To love God and to love people. Let's pray. Father, we thank you.